At the immutability of God, part two. So last week, we looked at the biblical argument, the positive case, why we would say God is immutable. And if you guys remember what is immutable means, what? God does not change, okay? In essence, God does not change. So today, we're going to actually look at a more difficult issue, I guess, is we know that God doesn't change from what we established last week. But there's also verses where it says God, what? Regretted, God repented, God relented, depending on your translation, or God changed his mind also as well, okay? So we're going to ask, the question is, does God repent? How do we make sense of the fact that if we were to say that God is immutable, that God doesn't change, then what about all these verses that says that God repented, relented, that kind of thing? You guys seen those passages before in your own reading of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know where you look
like
at... Say it one more time, Ben W. Yeah, okay. Yeah, like when God judges, right? Oftentimes you see that mention, okay? Today we're going to consider objection to the doctrine of the immutability of God concerning verses that says, that mention God repenting. While we're looking at this, so that we would know how to respond to them, and finally even say, okay, how does this apply to our lives, okay? I give the definition as a reminder of the definition, but basically this means God does not change, okay? That is his very nature, he doesn't change. But now, I did spend a little bit longer than usual today preparing this outline. I began yesterday just because I think it's one that made me really think about how do we interpret that? Because there's some people that look at those verses and say, actually, God could change his mind. And God doesn't even know the future. The open theists are really big in using this. So if you read their books, guys like Clark Pinnock, who does sometimes write editorials for Christianity Today, things like that. They publish Book of InterVarsity Press and stuff like that. All those guys, they would say these things, but how do we respond in light of that, okay? We're going to look at two scriptures to show that, just as a reminder, there's two verses that we saw last week that says specifically God doesn't change his mind. So we're going to focus more on the fact of God changing his mind, okay? Whether it says God is sorry, whether God relented, or whether God repented, or however way you would describe it. But we want to begin first picking up two verses we looked last time, just to show that, remind us from last time that, you know, God does not change his mind, according to the Bible, okay? Turn with me to Psalms 110, verse 4. Psalms 110, verse 4. When we open up Psalms 110, verse 4, Caleb, would you be able to read Psalms 110, verse 4?
Psalm 110, verse 4. Mm-hmm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, so we see here the Lord does not, what, change his mind, okay? Yeah. He doesn't change his mind, and actually this must be true for the foundation of, what, the priesthood, right?
Yeah.
Of Christ, for even our salvation as priests, okay? For the next verse, could I have Ben W., would you want to read the next verse? Jeremiah 4:28. Jeremiah 4:28. Coming in live from Arizona, right? Jeremiah 4:28, Ben W. Oh, okay, you can't hear? Huh. Okay, I'll...
You want me to read it?
Yeah, you want to read it, Phil?
4:28, right?
Yes.
Okay. This one is really okay. It says, for the earth shall mourn and the heaven above be dark, because I have spoken, and I have purpose,
purpose,
Purpose.
Mm-hmm. And I will not change my mind, nor I will turn from it.
Okay. Yeah. So we see here, right? God's purpose, He will not change His mind. Okay. These are verses that shows. But then there's verses in the New Testament, the Old Testament, that mention that God does change His mind. Okay. Yeah. We'll look at a few of these. So these verses usually, if you're looking at the next point, these verses usually example of verse God changing His mind. Scripture often use verbs that are translated as regretted, sorry, relented, or repented. Okay. Turn with me to Genesis 6. Ben W., could you still hear me? Genesis 6:6. Okay, Genesis 6:6. When we turn there, Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read Genesis 6:6?
Sure. Genesis 6:6. The Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth.
Yes.
He was grieved in his heart.
Yeah, by way of context, Genesis 6, this is the beginning part of really the account of Noah from Genesis 6 to 9, including, of course, this is prior to Noah's flood, okay? And explain actually why God decided to flood the world. Why did the flood happen? It was because the Lord looked at man. If you look at 6:6, right, you just see even the fact that they're so sinful. And verse 5, He saw all the wickedness on earth, and that man's every heart intention is to do what? To do evil. So God decided to judge sin. But then we see this unusual phrase in verses 6 where He says, the Lord was what? The Lord was sorry that He made man on earth. Okay, so these are things that, wait, it looks like saying sorry means He wants to change His mind. He intended to make man, but now He doesn't want them to be there. Okay. Again, we're going to look at these verses just a sample. Eventually, we will answer towards the, after this. Okay. But we're just looking at these verses thus far. Okay. Turn with the other one with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. There's going to be two verses we're going to look at. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Dave, you want to read 1 Samuel 15 verse 11?
I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night.
Yeah, this verse is, of course, spoken by the Lord when He says, I regret that I made Saul king. Mm-hmm. And really describe God rejecting the first king of Israel, King Saul, okay? Mm-hmm. King Saul, that He rejected him. Then if you look, scroll down a little bit more in verse 35, if you look at 1 Samuel 15, still in 1 Samuel 15, but verse 35, it also says the same idea that, and the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over what? Over Israel. Okay? Over Israel. So we see that's an example of the so-called God changing His mind. We'll look at one more passage. Let's turn to Exodus 32. This one will be a little bit more longer. We're looking at verses 12 to 14. Exodus 32, verses 12 to 14. We could have Mr. Byrne read 12, Caleb read verse 13, and Phil read verse 14. Okay.
Exodus
32.
Which way?
The
Genesis,
second book.
Second.
Yeah.
Keep going. Keep going.
Exodus 32.
Yeah, right here. 32.
Okay, 32.
Verse.
Yeah, so you'll read verse 14, okay?
Okay. Okay, so Genesis 32, Exodus 32, 12. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them through the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people.
Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants of whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.
In verse 14.
So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people.
Okay, yeah. So, but whenever we read the Bible, of course, we always ask what's the context. Exodus 32, before we read 12 to 14, actually described the Hebrews have just been freed from slavery from the Egyptian. They're now wandering the wilderness. And Moses went to commune with God. And while he was gone, what did the people do? They build a
golden calf, right?
Idol of golden calf, okay? That's described in the earlier part of Exodus 32, okay? Verses 1 to 10. And because of that, how do you think God responded? Verse 10 is God's response. It says, now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I might destroy them, and I will make of you a great what? Nation, okay? So he's saying he's going to destroy all the Hebrews and start all over and begin a whole new nation, starting all over with Moses and his progeny, right? Mm-hmm. So he's going to strike against sin. But notice verses 12 to 14, what we've just read, is actually the prayers of who? Of Moses, okay? So we see Moses acting almost like our priest, our high priest, right? He's interceding to God on our behalf because of our sins, right? And the consequence of that, okay? So verses 12 to 13 records the words of Moses' prayer. And if you notice his prayer in verses 12, he actually says what? He's basically saying, even says specifically, change your mind about doing your harm to your people, right? He wants God to change his mind, according to verse 12. He says it very specifically, okay? Notice also as well, in verses 14, did God responded to his prayer? What was the response in his prayer in verses 14? The prayer response is what?
He relented on his judgment.
Yes, he relented on his judgment. My NSB said he changed his mind, okay? Changed his mind. So the word change his mind is mentioned how many times? Twice, in verse 12 and with verse 14, okay? So we see these are the passages. Now, should we take these verses and say that God doesn't change? I would say no. The reason why is really two reasons why. Number one is because all the verses we saw last week says very clearly God does not change his mind, okay? So we need to take that in consideration. But secondly also is what I think, if you think about different attributes that God has, all the other attributes that God has also suggest very strongly, is a very strong argument why God doesn't change his mind, okay? Let me give an example. God is all-knowing, yes?
Right.
So if God's all-knowing, will he know every decision he will make?
Yes.
Ahead of time, before that, right? So there's a sense where he doesn't change his mind because he already knows exactly what he will do, okay? So knowing that God is all-knowing, I think, as one of his attributes, suggests very strongly that he does not change his mind because he already knows, let's just say he changed his mind, hypothetically, but he knew before it ever happened, which means what, in some sense, he always knew this was going to be his mind, okay? So by that reasoning, he cannot be. The other attribute is also God is what? Sovereign, right? God is sovereign, and if God is sovereign and control, he does not need to truly change his mind, because whatever he says, it will happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So then the question is, how do we explain then? So with that angle, I think in light of all the passages we saw earlier that God doesn't change his mind, and secondly, the different attributes of God, we've only looked at two examples, different attributes of God suggest very strongly that God does not change his mind. So I think the next, really the bulk of today's study is, how do we explain it then when the Bible says God changes his mind, that God repented, that God relented, that God regretted. So the rest of our time today, we're going to look at several reasons. I think I have five reasons to explain why is it that the scripture says that God changes mind, okay? So five reasons. The first one is really the presupposition going forward, okay? So if you're following with me, letter F, how do we explain God changing his mind in light of the fact that God doesn't change his mind, but it says he changed his mind. So what's going on here? So the first part I think we need to realize is there's not a contradiction, okay? Those verses that says God changes mind and the verses that says God didn't change his mind, there's not a contradiction. But actually, I think if you look at it, it should make us think more deeply about God. Mm-hmm. I think its intention is to make us think more deeply. Okay, my point is, if you're looking at point one, even with the immediate context of some of those verses that we've looked at that mention God changes, if you look carefully in those verses that says God changes, it actually shows that God doesn't change, mentioned within the very context itself, okay? And I think the reason why he puts that is to slow us down, okay? You guys get what I'm saying? Is you look at some passages, it says God does not change. But if you look carefully, or God, those verses that say God changes, but if you look carefully within the media context, it also say God, that God doesn't change. And I think he does that, not because it's a contradiction, but to slow us down before we naively or make a simple conclusion that God does change, okay? Let me give an example. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 15. Look with me the whole chapter, okay? 1 Samuel 15. Did we see this verse earlier?
Yes.
Yes, right. 1 Samuel, who was rejected as king? Saul, right? And then remember we saw there was two verses that said God, what? Regretted or repented, right? Verse 11. Do you remember that? Verse 11, it said what? I'll read it. I regret that I have made Saul king. And then we look at verse 35. What does verse 35 says? Saul did not see Samuel again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. And then the catch this part. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. So if you just only look at that, you would think, oh yeah, God changed his mind. But did you know within this same chapter, it actually says God doesn't change his mind. Do you guys see where it's at? So in between verse 11 and verse 35, those are two verses that says God changed his mind. In the middle of it, if you look with me in verse 29, verse 29, Caleb, would you be able to read verse 29? 1 Samuel 15.
Also the Lord of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.
Okay, fascinating, right? Because in this that passage, we see that the mind is of God is mentioned three times. In verses 11, it mentions God changes his mind. Then in verse 29 here, it says God doesn't change his mind. He's not like a man. Then in verses 35, it says what God changes mind, okay? Or regret it, okay? So the question then is, how do we make sense of it, okay? Now, I think the best way to make sense of it is this. When you look at, we have to take one of them is going to be a figure of speech. And one of them is going to be about the actual nature of God. I would actually say the actual nature of God is unchanging because if you look at verse 29, he's comparing himself with what? With man. Okay? So he's making a comparison of his being in contrast to human beings or human nature. Right? Changes their mind. So I think because this passage in verse 29 specifically mentioned God in comparison to man and saying man, God is not like a man, I think this verse must be taken as priority when it comes to describing God's actual nature. Mm-hmm. Okay, so one of them has to be a figure of speech, and one of them has to be, what do you call it? Is the truth. So I would see verse 29 suggest that very likely, that God does not lie or change, because that's in contrast to human nature. Mm-hmm. So it's talking about his very nature or his very being. Okay. By the way, so the first king is who? Is
Saul.
Saul. Okay. Do you guys remember what tribe he's from?
He was a Benjamite.
Yeah, he was a Benjamite, okay. Do you guys know that God actually made prophecies of kings even before, hundreds of years before it happened? Do you guys realize that? That blows my mind away, okay? I know this is not in the outline, but if you guys could follow along with me real quick, turn with me to... So you see in 1 Samuel, even those passages that people, the open deists will pull and say, hey, look, God could change his mind. Within this very own chapter itself, there's a verse that says, no, he doesn't change his mind. Mm-hmm. So that we can't simply, naively pull it out of context and say, oh, God changes his mind. He doesn't know things and he could change his mind, etc. Okay? Mm-hmm. So did I make that point clear? Yes? Dave? Caleb? Phil? Okay, good. So I just also want to show in context, I think if you know the Old Testament, you would see very likely, even in 1 Samuel, you already knew Saul cannot be the king in his line forever. Because if you guys turn with me real quick, I just want to walk through that. This is amazing. There's prophecies, even before it ever happened, even before Israel ever existed, God already prophesied that Israel will have kings, okay? If you guys could turn with me to Genesis 17. Okay, this is really bad doing it on the fly. If you guys are in Genesis 17, in verses 16, this is God speaking to Abraham and talking about Sarai, who later became Sarah, okay? Verse 16, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. So it has to be a son. And that son later is what? Isaac, right? And as it goes on, it says what? Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Okay? So this is a wild, amazing prediction that there'll be kings coming out from the line of who? Sarah. Now remember, I know we could read the Bible and say, hey, they weren't supposed to have a king, etc., all that. Yes and no, okay? But whose line of the tribe will be the king from? The answer to that question is Genesis 49. You guys could turn with me to Genesis 49. So we know that the Messiah, or correction, that from Israel there will be a king, or kings. But the next question is, which tribe? Because there are going to be 12 tribes, right? Now, if you look at Genesis 49, by way of context, this is Jacob. He's going to die, and he's really blessing his 12 sons. And in his blessing, he's not just only gives a blessing, but it ends up being prophetic, okay? If you look, some of your Bible version will make it indented in a way that shows it's poetry. And I would say the Bible, it's fascinating, because whenever people sing, I think it's like a musical, right? Sometimes in the middle of nowhere, it's just boom, songs happen. Songs of Moses, song of Deborah, and everything. But oftentimes, if you pay attention, sometimes when they start singing, it becomes prophetic. Okay? So which tribe would the Messiah come from? Or correction, the king? And I would even say eventually the Messianic king. If you are looking with me in verses 9, says Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dare rouses him. And then in verses 10, it gives language of what? Of kings. Right? Notice it says the scepter. You guys know what a scepter is? I think it's often a symbol for those ruling. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience to the people. Okay, so the Messiah, the ruler will be who? The king will come from which line? Specifically, that of Judah. Now, even when God picked Saul as the first king, I think if you know your Old Testament prophecy, you would already realize this is actually going to be, you know, ahead of time. It's not going to be the one, or not at least with the one with the messianic line of a king. Okay. So I just bring up just to say that when it says God changes mind, I do think there's a sense we could take it as figure of speech, because this is Genesis 49 is what, hundreds of years before the event took place in 1 Samuel, okay? And yet it was already, God already knew who he was going to pick as.
And then Saul wasn't in the messianic line of Matthew 1, 2. Right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Because, I do think he's from the tribe of Ben.
Interesting.
Okay. Then the other verses, let's go back onto the topic. So I want to bring, I brought up all those verses, those prophecy things, to show that if God already predicted and knew the future, he already knew this is not going to be his line, okay, that he's going to pick to be the Messiah. Turn with me also is what, Exodus 32. Remember, this was the other one that we looked at earlier that was like, hey, God changes, okay? I want to look at this to show that these verses, while it does say God changes, if you look very carefully, there's something within these passages that tells us, wait, slow down before you say God's very nature changes, okay? Exodus 32, we've already saw verses 12 and 14 mentions what? That God changes what? Mind, okay? Verse 12 is Moses praying to God, hey, please change your mind about destroying your people. And in verse 14, God answered by saying, his narrator says he changed his mind. But if you look at verses 13, when Moses prayed to God, hey, don't destroy Israel, you know what did he appeal to? Did he appeal to Israel's righteousness? No, because they were unrighteous, right?
Right.
He really appealed to God's character, okay? Graciousness and stuff like that. But if you look very specifically in verses 13, wrong chapter, Exodus 32, verse 13, this is what he says. Verse 13, He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servant to whom you swore by yourself. And he said, I will multiply your descendants as the star of the heaven, and all the land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So he's actually quoting what? Old Testament Genesis, right? That, you know, you had a promise to who? Abraham, Isaac, and who else? Israel, right? Or Jacob, right? Yeah, it was good. And all those things are what? God's promise, covenants. That means God cannot change. Do you see what I'm saying? Is if you notice, when he appeals even for God to show mercy, to not destroy them, even though he says, God, change your mind, he's still saying, you know, but there's a part, the reason, the foundation is still what? God's unchanging nature and essence here, okay? So this is to bring up, is to say, when we look at it, we realize it can't be a contradiction. One has to be a way of a saying, an idiom. And one has to be in actuality. And I would say the very reason for why he's saying to God, don't destroy Israel, is probably based upon what God's true nature really is, right? And then everything else is a manner of what? Saying, okay? An idiomatic saying of some kind, okay? Does that make sense thus far?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. So I bring this up as to say that the point is that when you look at some of these verses very carefully within the media context or within the chapter, or even especially with the rest of the book, you'll see that, no, God doesn't change. It should slow us down from just saying right away, okay, we pull these verses and we should say, God's nature, he does change his mind, okay? So that's the first explanation is this. When you look very carefully, it suggests that very likely it's more saying than actually a statement about God's true nature, whether his mind could change or not. If you're following along, letter G, how do you explain God changing his mind? The second point I want to make is, to make a point to remember, is there's anthropomorphism. You guys know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Like, modern idea would be like, well, Disney is, and Warner Brothers are great at this. Like, obviously there's no such thing as actual character Goofy.
Yeah.
But it's, you know, it's a character, you know, like, you know, just being made alive, you know.
Yeah, okay.
You know, and so, like, same thing as also in Scripture, like, example would be like the hands of the Lord, the eyes
yes,
of the Lord.
Good.
But
good.
No one has, well, except for Christ, but God the Father and God the Spirit don't have, obviously, hands and eyes.
Yeah,
the
so
Spirit, you know.
Yeah. Good. Okay, I think you catch that. Or you guys all caught that? Like,
yeah,
this idea, like,
good.
There's a sense of something being described in human terms, even though they're not humans, okay?
I think symbolism, or kind of like,
yeah.
Not even symbolism, like embodiment, you know?
Yeah, good,
yeah.
Okay. I provide just this quick definition, anthropomorphism. Mean, quote, the assignment of human attributes to non-humans, which in this instance applies to God also as well, okay? Anthropomorphism often convey mental word pictures that makes whatever truth is communicating more vivid, more of an illustration, and hammers the point home, more memorable, right? Okay? Now, we'll look at some non-controversial parts where God does use, in the Bible, description of himself like a human being, in comparison to a human being. Turn with me to Exodus 6:6. When we, Ben W., you could hear us now? Ben W., you can hear us? Okay. Exodus 6:6. David Hunt, could you read that for us?
Yeah. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment.
Yeah, so I mentioned outstretched arm. But we know, remember when we cover God's, one of his characters is deity. That is, God is independent, right? Mm-hmm. He is not made out of parts. If you guys remember that, that's the doctrine, or divine simplicity. God is not made out of parts or components. That's non-God. You know, it's not like a Lego. You put a whole bunch of Legos and you make a Lego car. But if you take it apart, it's no longer a car. Lego car, right? So God is not like that. So if that's true from what we established earlier, that means that Exodus 6:6 cannot be literal, that God has an actual, what? Arm, okay? So this is what is going on. Is language of human beings describing as an illustration about God, okay? And what is this symbolism of God having an outstretched arm? Is to symbolize that God has power, strength, yeah, power, right? Strength and power. Let's turn to another one, Exodus 4:14. Phil, could you read Exodus 4:14?
4:14?
Yes, Exodus 4, verse 14.
4:14. 4:14?
Yes.
Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron, and the Levite? I know that he spoke in fluent, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. You, when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart."
Yeah. And if you look at the beginning, it says what? The anger of the Lord burned against Moses, okay? I think all our versions says like the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. But you know what it literally is in the Hebrew? It's actually the nose of the Lord burned, okay? I remember the first time translating this, when I was in seminary, I was like, wait, why is this suddenly talking about nose? And I realized, oh, it's an idiomatic saying, right? But notice it's anthropomorphism, right? Of course, our translator, NASB, everybody translated because most people will probably be thrown off about the nose thing. But here it's what is to show that the Bible often use, you know, anthropomorphic language to describe God, like describing God almost like a human being, so that it's almost like baby God is giving baby talk to us so that we could understand and have a more better picture of who God is, okay?
And in Hebrew, so the, if someone's nose is burning, that's idiomatic for their anger.
I mean, there's times I think in the English is translated, I think there's times I've seen the English, right, like the Lord is angry and it's going to blow from his nostril kind of thing. Okay?
So in other words, the Lord is fuming.
Yeah, the Lord is fuming. It's a funny picture for us because in our conscience, like, I picture right away blowing nose, what you know, Kleenex and that kind of thing, right? But yeah, it is, what a picture, okay? So the scripture does use anthropomorphic language. So I think sometimes when it says that God changes his mind, I think he's not talking about his actual mind, but he's giving an analogy of human mind changes, right? And he's saying, okay, this is an example. But he's going to give another truth from that, okay? So even with anthropomorphic language, it's not just by itself. It's always a symbol for something else. So the nose blowing is a symbol of God's wrath, right? God's what is it? The outstretched arm shows the power of God's strength, right? So, and I would even say the same thing is true when it says God changes mind. It refers to specific attributes of God, which we'll discuss later. But I want to make a point here, too, that some people, open theists, and some Christians even say, hey, you can't say it's anthropomorphism. But I would say we can. But it would be a problem because the objection, if you read the literature, they'll say things like, oh, but what does it symbolize? What does it symbolize? But I think the Christians, are Orthodox Christians, aren't just saying it's just symbol. We're actually answering the question, what is the symbol of? Because, you get what I'm trying to say? If we just say it's symbol, but we never explain what the symbol means, we have a problem, right? But we're not saying it's just a symbol. We're actually going to say what it actually means, okay? Let's go on to the next point, letter H. How do we explain God changing his mind? This is the third answer. The first one we said is to say that when you look at the passage, the verses already suggest what? That God doesn't change. Sometimes in certain passages. So, second one we talked about, hey, don't forget there's anthropomorphic language in Scripture. And that God changing his mind, changing mind describes human minds. And he's using that anthropomorphically also as well. Okay. Thirdly, how do we explain that? It's also sometimes why it uses that language is because some verses are conditional. Okay. Sometimes language of God relenting describes a conditional situation. Let's go to Joel chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Joel 2, 13 and 14. Caleb, would you be able to read Joel 2, verse 13 and 14?
Yeah, we
are. Joel. Yeah, Joel. Good old Joel, J-O-E-L. So if I go up to you guys and say, do you know of a bestseller named Joel? You know which one I'm talking about?
Not
Joel Osteen. Yeah. Yes, I'm talking about the most sold book in the world, right?
Yeah. The Bible. Teacher.
Okay. Joel chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Would you be able to read it when you're there?
And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a grain offering for the Lord your God.
Yeah, okay, thank you. I think this verse is a good example of how sometimes when the verses say God changes his mind, it's actually describing to us there's conditionals, right? If the people, according to verse 13, if they repented to God, they returned to God, would God still judge them of their sin? No, right? So God not judging their sin is, you know, the language used, God changed his mind. But notice there's a condition set, okay? That actually, if anyone changes, it's actually what? The human change, right? They're no longer in the condition of in their sin, but they're now, the condition has changed. The condition has changed that they are now repented, right? So then in verses 14, consequences, if you repent, God will not judge your sin. But before, you deserve the wrath of God, okay? So I think that's an example that sometimes when it says God changes his mind, it's not so much describing God changing his mind, but it's describing how God relates to us after certain conditions have been met. You know, we've switched our choices. Does that make sense? We made certain decisions differently, okay? By the way, can I say this? As Calvinists, I do believe in choices. We do make choices, but I think our choices reveal our nature, is what we're saying. So I just want to make that clear. Let's go on to the next point. With that, some of those passages, I think, like I said, shows conditional. But let's go on to the next point. How do we, letter I, how do we explain God changing his mind? I think the fourth answer is, I think we must not forget that sometimes the scripture describes things in a historical, linear perspective, okay? Which explains why he says things like, he changes mind, but then there's, within the same passage, says God doesn't change his mind, his nature, but then in his relations to us, and how all that it describes it, okay? Let me go on to the next point, or reading this point. Remember, scripture often used normal, everyday language, and not academic, specialized language, okay? I think we must never forget that when we read the Bible, while it has implication for science, it's not a science textbook first, okay? I don't read the Bible to learn how to fix my car, okay? Mm-hmm. But it has implication, right? It has implication. It describes creation. Whatever he describes, there's truth, but at the same time, it's not going to use the same kind of specialized language, okay? The Bible is a gift for all of us, okay? It's written in ordinary, everyday language, right? The beauty of God there, right? And also remember, why did God give a book that's really written in very ordinary, everyday language? Why is that? Why is it when you read the Gospel of Jesus describing an agricultural language that everyone in that culture would have understood? Why? It's because, point number two, it's the point of Scripture is what? Is God's relationship with us, right? And a relationship we have with God takes place in real life and in real time, okay? Point three, so we should not be surprised that our relationship with God is described as experience in our linear historical terms, right? Like, you know, our relationship, when we describe our relationship, we describe it also just like history, right? There's a past, there's a present, there's a future. My relationship with God before Christ was bad. I was an enemy of God. God saved me, and there's sanctification, right? There are ups and downs, and you know, progress being made, and times you slip, and you're fighting that whole thing, right? You're describing it in linear historical terms because it is a relationship to you, and we are historical beings, right? We are in time. So we shouldn't then be surprised that description of God changing his mind, you know, description of God might sound like he changed, okay? Mm. Including that of changing his mind. But it doesn't really mean he changes mind, okay? It's just everyday language speaking to convey the idea that we have a relationship with God. Are everyone tracking with me?
Yeah.
I'd like to give an example of this, of how a phrase, a saying could describe a truth, but it's not literally meaning something, what it's saying. Let me give an example. Every morning, there is what happens to the sun?
Rising.
The sun rises, right? But if you really know your science to be very, very technically correct, does the sun rise?
No.
Yeah, because who circles around who?
The Earth.
Yeah, right? So it's really the Earth is rotating, right? But when you read the Bible, it says the sun rises. It's not like the Bible is false. It's describing things as you see it, right? Just like even though you know, someone knows science a lot, still would say the sun rises. But his point is not to make a statement about the nature of the sun and the Earth. It's just he's describing what? his everyday life experience, the reality that it's now a new day. Does that make sense? Okay?
Sure.
So I think, remember that Scripture does have an ordinary language thing of relations in life. So sometimes in God describing how God relates to man, it takes place in history.
Mm.
Okay? So his nature and essence doesn't change, but it could look like, oh wait, God changes his mind here, okay? Whereas before he was going to judge us for sin, guess what? Now he is gracious and merciful, okay? But even with that point, that doesn't mean God truly changed, okay? That doesn't mean it truly changed. Now, this part is going to get a little bit more technical. There's something in philosophy called a Cambridge change, okay? A Cambridge change. This term in the philosophical language, what it often means is there's a lot of philosophers back in the day in Cambridge in the 1900s. They're trying to describe modes, beings, and processes, right? And as a result, they talk about so much that some philosophers realize, hey, what you say is change is actually not a change, okay? So let's go, what is a Cambridge change? If you're looking at point one, a Cambridge change is what philosopher describes what seems to be a change, but is really not a change, okay? It describes, point two, it describes a change of relations more than a change of the subject itself. So it's describing the relationship as change, but not that the essence of that subject truly changed. You guys still tracking with me?
Yeah.
And that might be hard to conceptualize, but I think the point three, John Frame gives an example. Okay, if that's too abstract, I think a good example is what he says. I'll just read this. If you guys all see John Frame thing on your outline?
Yes.
It says, on a human level, I'm reading this from his book now. This is his example of what a Cambridge change is. Okay, on a human level, let's consider Mary has a property of being taller than her son, Justin, on January 1st, 1998, but loses that property on January 1st, 1999. Stop there real quick. Why? Why did that property change? You guys tracking with me? Okay, I'll just read on and then I'll
speak.
Yeah, the son grew taller. Good, okay. She had remained the same height, but Justin had grown taller. And I love what he says next. Normally, we would say that Mary has not changed in this respect, but that Justin has. If we are in a philosophical frame of mind, however, we can formulate the event as a change in Mary by saying that she has lost, she had lost and or gained a property. We might call this a Cambridge change as opposed to a real change. So does that make sense? Whereas before you would say, okay, describe one thing about Mary in relation to her son Justin. At one point you might have said in 1998, you would have said, oh, she's taller than her son. But in 1999, that statement cannot be true anymore of her. Now her son is taller. He's grown. He's taller than Mary. But Mary, her very essence, did she ever change? No, right? But yet there's a sense where you would say, yeah, in relations, there's a change, okay? There's a change in relationship, but her very essence did not change. She remained the same height, okay? Does that make sense? So I bring this up as examples to say that I think some of those verses we see where it says God's change his mind, it actually doesn't really describe God changing his mind, even though we say, oh, Mary is no longer taller than her son. I mean, the statement is still, the subject is still Mary, but in actuality, Mary didn't change. It's the relationship of something else. The object is what changed. Same thing also as well when it comes to God, when oftentimes it says God changes mind, etc. Notice sometimes it's conditional. God changes mind based upon what? What we do. Right, whether we repented or we don't repent, etc. So it describes really what truly changed most of the time is actually us, okay? Or human beings is what changes. And it's God in relations, in processes towards us. The relationship has changed, but not God in essence himself. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Like I said, Cambridge change helped us conceptualize how at times when Patrick says, in passages says God has changed his mind, it is not God's essence or himself that changed, but the relationship between human beings and God has changed. Okay? Let's go on to the last point. This is, I think this is the last point. Yes, okay? Last point here. If you guys follow along, letter K. How do we explain God changing his mind? We need a sixth point to remember is this. That when we see these language of change, like relenting and repenting, at time it conveys God's attribute of what? Mercy and grace, okay? Rather than saying this is actually that God really changed, not really. It's just showing when it says, oftentimes when it says God changes mind, it's actually now saying one attribute of God was being displayed, but now another attribute of God is taking over and being displayed. But it's not like there's a change in God's character, but it's which character or nature or essence of His that is being shown at that moment. Does that make sense? So it's not something that changes in God in and of Himself, but it's now which essence of God is being revealed. Okay? Language in Scripture, so just an example, there's some languages in Scripture of God relenting and changing His mind. It doesn't describe God really changing, but it's actually describing God as His attribute of wrath. Okay? You remember a few months ago we covered that God is a wrathful God against sin. Okay? Remember Genesis 6:6? I'll just read this real quick when it says, "The Lord was sorry that He has made man on earth, and He was grieved in His heart." Remember that's the Noah part? Mm-hmm. So when it says that He was sorry, what is it saying? It's now, is God's going to switch to His attribute of what? Wrath or mercy? Wrath, right? God's wrath, okay? Which, of course, Noah's flood follows from that, okay? The same thing is also, as well, 1 Samuel. Remember? 1 Samuel 15? Saul, God was sorry He made him. But it was not His true essence. Remember, he said, that same verse says, God is not a man that He would change His mind. So when it says that part where it says, God is sorry He made him king, that's actually describing God's punishment of Saul for his sin. Notice, it's God's attribute of wrath against sin, or His holiness is being on displayed. Okay, there's also vice versa. It's also true, not just only a wrath is being displayed in some verses when it talks about He changes His mind, but in some of the other passages which says God changes mind, it's actually a display of His mercy and grace. Okay, turn with me to Exodus 32 verse 14. Exodus 32 verse 14. I know we've already read it, but we'll read it again. Dave, would you be able to read me Exodus 32 verse 14?
Disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people.
Yeah, remember this is they made the golden calf. So when it says God, that God relented or changed His mind, it's actually saying they deserve wrath. But instead of displaying that, now which attribute of God is displayed is mercy, right?
Yeah.
Or grace, right? Okay. Here, let's look at also Jeremiah 26:3. This is one passage we haven't looked at, which is one of the other passages that says God changed His mind. It says, "Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds." Again, in this verse, I think it's showing when it says He repented, it's not that God actually changed His mind, but His true nature that never changes, one of the other one is more prominent in display, right? Where it says earlier, if the people turn away from evil, guess what will do? God will now display not His wrath, His character of wrath or holiness, or justice, but now it's going to be displayed what? Mercy and grace. And the change is because, you know, notice He even says that He originally planned against because of their evil deeds, right? So it's not that God's nature changed, but it's His nature is always the same. The question is, which one is being played out, okay? Which one is being played out? Thus, I think these passages, if you look at it this way, I think whenever you see God changes, notice oftentimes, it's oftentimes talking in relations to us. It's not often. It's always talking about relations to us. And it's often there's a more dimension with it, okay? So I think when you look at that, we would say, wow, God, you know, it gets back to the gospel, right? The reason why God, quote-unquote, changed His mind with us is He did in a way knew it had before. He planned it. But also as well is because of God's grace through Jesus Christ, right? As application, I think all the scripture that says God doesn't change is trying to encourage us to trust in Him, okay? And He keeps His word that He will never fail it. So therefore, we need to be a promise-driven people. But I think from learning all these passages where it says God relented, is to say, I think one thing we could draw from that is also whenever we are in sin, God will judge our sin. But every time we turn for Him for grace, will He always forgive us?
Yeah.
Yes, how many percentage of the time? 100% of the time, right? Because he's grounding in the fact that God doesn't change. But at the same time, if we change by his grace, he will also change in his relationship towards us and show his grace, okay? But his essence of mercy, holiness, justice, and grace doesn't change. He remains constant, okay? Pretty good guy?
Beautiful, right? Okay. Let's go around. Let's share.